The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, starting at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Therefore you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Again, thank you all for being here and worshiping with us on Easter. It's a delight to have all of you. My family and I, over spring break, spent a few days in New York City. It was our first time to take the boys there. It's also where I first learned about the fourth explosion from the Austin bomber. And it was there in my hotel room in Times Square, right across from the New York Times, reading the New York Times, that I read about it. You can imagine my shock, because that fourth explosion was just down the road here in a neighborhood that we used to live in a neighborhood that many of you live in, on a street that several families from our church live on, actually right across the street from one of our church family members. And so it was shocking. And then we flew home later that evening, and we returned to Austin, and it was almost like there was a panic, this sort of pervasive panic spread across throughout the city, as if we were all hearing a silent alarm blaring across the city, and we knew it. On Tuesday, David Lutz and I were eating lunch at Whole Foods off William Cannon, and we were evacuated because someone had left an empty bag in the middle of the store. And I realized then it's a strange feeling to live under alarm. It creates fear and trembling and shock. which are all of the same emotions that Mark speaks of here on Easter Sunday. He speaks of fear and trembling and shock and alarm. Fear is actually the last and final word that he uses here. But I don't think that those words and those emotions are typically the ones that we associate with Easter. It's not usually what we embody here in our worship. The question is why? Why the incongruence? Why the gap between the way in which Mark describes the resurrection and the way that we celebrate it? In other words, why all the alarm on Easter? 2 points to try and answer that question. The women here at the tomb, but also the fear. First of all, the women who are at the tomb. All four Gospels tell us that only women show up at the tomb on Easter Sunday, on this third day. And they're there expecting to find not a resurrected Lord, but a dead Jesus. Notice what they bring. They bring him spices, the text says, to anoint him, meaning that they expected Jesus to still be dead. That's why you brought spices and perfumes like myrrh in order to anoint the dead, in order to honor the dead, but also in order to deal with the smell so that you might linger just a little bit longer with the loved one that you've lost. Those of us who've lost loved ones know what that's like. So the only question that these women ask each other is how they're going to get into the tomb because of the large stone. They don't ask, maybe Jesus isn't still dead, which wouldn't have been a crazy question because 3 different times throughout the book of Mark, and if you've been here throughout Lent, I preached through much of the book of Mark. Once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 10, Mark says that Jesus tells his disciples, these women included, plainly. That's the adjective. He tells them plainly that he's going to die, but on the third day, he'll rise again from the dead. No one says, maybe Jesus wasn't kidding about the third day stuff. Maybe he isn't still alive. Maybe we should just go and check. Nobody does. Not these women, none of the other disciples. The question is why? And I think it's in large part because the resurrection was as impossible for them to believe then as it is for us now, but for different reasons. So we need to make sure that we don't do this, that we don't read this passage, hear it read to us, hear me speak about it, and do so with what some have called a chronological snobbery. And what that is to read this account and to think of these women and others, these were ancient people. They were pre-modern people. They don't have the science and the modern technology that we have. They were primitive and intellectually simple, and so it was far easier for them to believe in the miraculous. It was easier for them to believe in things like people being raised from the dead. That is anything but true. You have to understand that first century Greeks, they believed that salvation and therefore the goal of life was liberation of the soul from the body, meaning escape from the material world. They believed the material world, most of them, believed it was wrong and bad and corrupt. And so for them to escape into a purely spiritual existence. And so the physical, bodily resurrection of someone from the dead, it made no sense to them. It was contrary to everything that they believed to be good and true. And then there's Jewish people. Now, some Jewish people did not believe in a physical resurrection, but some did. Those that did, though, they believed in a corporate resurrection, not an individual rising from the dead. And they believed that it would happen at the very end of human history, not right in the middle of it. So equally for Jews and for Jewish people, it was completely and totally implausible, just like it is for us, just like it is especially for some of you. And some of you here this morning, you're here because it's Easter, and welcome. You're here with your family, maybe with your parents, not necessarily because and of yourself you would be, but you're here because your family's come, and this is something that you do for tradition's sake, for the sake of nostalgia, for the sake of just being a part, but whatever reason, you're not so sure about this resurrection stuff. It is so very implausible, too unimaginable. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know how thankful I am that you're here. It's good that you're here because you, more than any of the rest of us, you especially are exactly where these women are as they walk this Easter path. Because it was impossible. It was so very difficult for them to believe what was announced to them, even by an angel. For different reasons, but it was equally difficult for them. But as difficult as it was, something happened. Something happened to these women in order to move them past the obstacles to faith, because eventually they do believe. Eventually they do go and do what the angel tells them to do. They go and tell the disciples and Peter. They go and tell them all. So what happened? What happened to change everything? And if you're here and you're not going to believe that what happened was Jesus' actual physical resurrection from the dead, then as Tim Keller is famous for saying, you're going to have to come up with a historically plausible alternative explanation for what happened. A historically plausible alternative explanation. In order to not be intellectually lazy or unjustifiably dismissive, you're going to have to come up with something else because something changed. And just a few days later, these women who are trembling in fear, who are shocked and frozen in their astonishment, they're telling everyone they saw Jesus alive. And then just a few weeks later, they're being arrested and they don't stop. And then a little bit later, they're being killed, arrested, killed, tried. They don't stop. And in 200 years, everything that happens on this morning, the Christian faith, the belief that Jesus did physically rise from the dead, it had taken over the entire Roman Empire, the greatest empire that the world had ever known. And then just 2,000 years later, now, here we are. And Christianity is the greatest religious movement that the world has ever known, and the largest one still to this day. So what happened on that day? How do you explain it? Last Sunday, two of my boys had lacrosse games right after worship, and so I went immediately to Westridge Middle School to watch them play, and I had to wear my pastor attire. Now, minus the robe, of course, because that would have been super weird if I'd walked across the parking lot in my billowing robe, looking like Harry Potter or something. But then after those games, we had a swim team party, and I was speaking to one of the parents that I had never really spoken to before. And eventually, he asked the obvious question, which was, why are you so dressed up on a Sunday? I still had my slacks and my button down. And I told him, well, I'm a pastor. And he immediately said, oh, I cuss too much, as if being a pastor is also being the cussing police. I told him it was fine. And then he said, it must be so fulfilling to talk about a symbol that does so much good in the world. And outwardly, I was just kind of nodding. But inwardly, I was thinking, no. That is not a historically plausible alternative explanation because nobody dies for a symbol. Nobody just dies for a symbol. If Jesus was just a man who died and his resurrection didn't happen, if it was just made up by his followers and turned into a symbol of sacrificial love and life over death and good over evil, then it's nothing. If he didn't really rise from the dead, it's nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It says your faith is in vain, your life is in vain, and you, Christians, are to be pitied above all people in the world. Flannery O'Connor, who's one of my heroes, she had a similar experience. Hers was far more dramatic, which would be appropriate for Flannery O'Connor. She was a student at the University of Iowa's Writers' Workshop, and she was invited to New York City by these famous literati, these famous literary people there in New York City. And she was so utterly intimidated by them that she didn't say anything throughout dinner, hardly at all. But then, after dinner, the host, who had left the Christian faith a long time before, she began to poke fun at the Eucharist in particular and at the Christian faith in general, trying to goad Flannery O'Connor into defending the faith. And she said something to the effect of, I really think that it's so great that the Eucharist is such a nice symbol and that it means so much to you, Flannery. And she just stood up, realizing that they were expecting her to defend the faith, and she just simply said, well, if it's only a symbol, then to heck with it. She didn't say heck. If it's only a symbol, then to heck with it. She stood up and she walked out. Because if it's just a symbol, it's nothing. Symbols alone don't change the world, not the way that Christianity has. But I don't think that the miraculous here is the biggest obstacle preventing these women from believing what the angel says. I think there's something more. And what that something is where our passage ends. It ends with fear. And we have to ask, fear of what exactly? What caused these women on this day hearing this message? What especially caused them to be afraid? And what causes us to be afraid this morning in hearing about this resurrection? Because we have to be honest, we have to deal with the fact that every single person in all the Gospels, but especially here in Mark, every single person's first reaction to the resurrection is fear. Every single person. And when you think about it, being met by a man who was once dead is a terrifying prospect. He was once dead, now he's alive. It's terrifying. It's the stuff of horror films. It's not just the main plot line behind the Christian faith, it's also the main plot line behind Stephen King's Pet Sematary. It's a terrifying type of things. And furthermore, who were these women? They're his closest friends and his disciples. And just a few days before, what were they doing? As Jesus was being arrested and tried and tortured and killed, where were they? What were they doing? They were nowhere to be found. They had betrayed him. So they're sitting there hearing Jesus has come back. And I wonder if they were thinking, has he come back mad? Has he come back mad for us? Think about Peter, the greatest of all betrayals next to Judas. Judas is dead at this point. Peter's thinking, has he come back mad and angry for me? That's why those two words here are so kind and so gracious. Go tell all the disciples and Peter. Peter would not have come had Jesus not spoken those two words. But the fear lay deeper than that for them, I think, and it lays deeper for us as well. Listen to what William Willimon describes as our deepest fear on Easter. He writes, if Jesus, the one who was crucified by colluding government and religious figures, the one who had been crushed by evil forces, if this Jesus, who was now raised, now vindicated by a mighty act of God and raised to life, if God had stepped in and mightily reversed the whole march of time and history and raised Jesus, then these women knew enough to know that everything in the world had been turned upside down and that nothing would ever be the same again. Nothing would ever be the same again for them if he had been raised. That's it, I think. That's what they fear. That's what we fear, because they know that if it's true, then we too have to be changed in order to keep in step with it. And if Jesus is loose in the world, nothing's off limits. Nothing whatsoever. If the world's been turned upside down and God has come near to us in and through Jesus, then change is real and we are being called to give up our lives. That is a fearful and alarming thing. Listen, it'd be safer. It would be easier. It would actually be simpler if the resurrection is made up. If it is just a symbol, it'd be safer if Jesus was still dead, because we're used to death. We understand how to deal with death and with loss and with disappointment. We have our resources for it. These women certainly knew how to deal with a dead Messiah. They bring spices, and that's what they did. They anoint him. They mourn. They seriously mourn for a little while, and then they get over it, and then they move on, waiting the next tragedy with a stiff upper lip. Pull yourself up. Be strong. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die or somebody that you love dies. So be grateful for every moment. Live every day to the fullest. We understand death. We know how to deal with it. We have resources. We get lost. We get lost in work. We get lost in drink. We get lost in sex. We get lost in our children. Some of us get lost in sadness and depression. We become cynics, or we become romantics. We become idealists. We become stoics. We know how to deal with death. It's an alive Jesus that's the real problem for us. Because if he's alive and he's come back, and he's come back for us, then what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 about our bodies and our sexual lives, it's true of everything. He says, you are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If Jesus is alive, he's come back for you. He has bought you. He has paid for your sins with his death. Then you are not your own. Therefore, honor Jesus with fill in the blank. Honor him with everything. Honor him with your body. Honor him with your time. Honor him with your money. Honor him with your speech, your friendships, your eating, your drinking, with everything. Because he has risen. He is not here. He is going before you, and you will see him. He wants to see you that much. He wants you that much. He died in order to be with you. He died and was raised from death. He came through death in order that he wants to be with you. Even Peter. And let's be honest, all of us at some point, we're all Peter. Even Peter. He loves you and wants you that much. And I know it's alarming. It's alarming to be wanted that much by anyone, much less God. It's also the reason for hope. One of the things that I remember from seminary, one line in one random class one day, my professor, kind of off the cuff, said the great hope of the Christian life is that you do not have to stay like you are. The great hope of the Christian life is that you do not have to stay like you are, because Jesus has been raised. And so that dead part of your heart, that dead part of your life, that dead relationship, that dead way of thinking or acting or behaving, it can be raised. It can be changed. It can become alive again. Anything can become alive again. Anyone can become alive again because Jesus has been raised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the courage and the faith necessary in order to believe and to overcome our fears, in order to overcome all the obstacles to unbelief, and to give ourselves over to you and to your Son. We thank you for seeking us in and through him, through his death, through his resurrection. May our lives be changed. May we leave differently here today because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.